Father, we thank you for your word once again. We ask that you would use it in our lives this morning, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, that we might be able to understand and be transformed, not just informed by what it is you tell us here in your word. So Lord, do that work that only you can do, please. Draw us to Jesus, help us to see him, and help us to be transformed because we've come near to you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you go ahead and have a seat. So a drunk man stumbled along a baptismal service on a Sunday afternoon down by the river, and he proceeded to walk down into the water and stood next to the pastor. The minister turned and noticed the man and said, "Mister, you ready to find Jesus?" The man looked back and said, "Yes, Pastor, I sure am." The minister then dunked the fellow underwater and pulled him right back up. "Have you found Jesus?" the pastor asked. "No, I didn't," said the man. The preacher then dunked him under for quite a bit longer this time, brought him up and said, "Now, brother, have you found Jesus?" "No, I didn't, Reverend." Frustrated now, the pastor held the man under for at least 30 seconds this time, brought him up out of the water and said urgently, "My good man, have you found Jesus yet?" The man wiped his eyes and said to the pastor, "Are you sure this is where he fell in?" Friends, Jesus is never lost. Okay, Jesus is never lost so that he'd have to be found by us or anyone else. Nope. What we find as we walk with the Lord is not that we found him by some stroke of genius on our part, but that he found us. He found us when, whether we're aware of it or not, he found us when we were paralyzed, when we were blind, when we were dead, when we were lost. You see, whatever Jesus does, whenever he is doing it, he is doing those things with 100% intentional effect. Jesus is wholly determined to accomplish all his good and perfect will. Just consider what we see in the Gospels for a moment. When you read the Gospels, if you read the Gospels, you ought to be left with the unmistakable and significant impression that Jesus is completely purposeful in all that he does. He is never lacking in direction. He never wanders aimlessly. He never does or says anything haphazardly or accidentally. No, he knows precisely what he is doing at every given moment. Now, this reality is true of his activity in the world, as well as in our souls personally, and certainly of his work in the church, both locally and corporately. And it's a principle that's beautifully illustrated in Matthew chapter 16. For a moment, I'd like us to begin there. I do this every now and then. I begin somewhere in the Gospels, and then we go back to the book that we're studying. And I think that's an important thing. It's always good. One pastor has said to me in the past, it's always good to keep a foot in the Gospels. No matter where you're at in the Bible, it's always good to keep a foot in the Gospels. And that is because when your foot is in the Gospels, when your mind is firmly planted there, well, then it brings some enlightenment to everything else that you are reading. In fact, I would argue that it brings the ultimate enlightenment to whatever you're reading. And that would include everything in the Old Testament. You're supposed to read the Old Testament, what we consider the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, through the lens of who Jesus is and what it is that he has done. And so, with that in mind, having our foot in the gospel so that we get our bearings right, let's start in Matthew chapter 16 this morning, just for a moment. Jesus, there, in Matthew chapter 16, he's taken the disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi in northern Israel. And there he asks the disciples a crucial question. A the crucial question. And then he gives an enlightening proclamation in response to their answer, which shows just how awesome and marvelous is his determination, how certain he is of a few things. And so let's look at it. It begins in verse 13. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." So an incredibly important question. By the way, a question that all of you, all of us, will have to answer. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Or who do you say Jesus is? All right? That's a very important question that we all must answer. But I want you to pay attention to what it is that he says here in his response to Peter, and really in response to all the disciples, because Peter's just the spokesperson for the rest of the disciples. Check out his response. I want you to see three things here. Number one, the confession that Peter makes, the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the reason Peter comes to that conclusion is because of revelation. It's because of a revelation that's been given to him. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so recognizing Jesus is a matter of revelation and not intellectualization. Now that's a kind of a hard thing for us to understand. Now don't get me wrong. Don't think to yourself, using your mind, right? Don't think to yourself that Peter didn't use his mind. Of course he did. Of course he was using his mind. But what came first was what Jesus is saying is that the reason you figured this out, Peter, is because not that you're smart, not that you're clever, but that my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. It's a matter of revelation. It's something that the Father did for you, for the disciples, and for all those who walk with Christ. It's a matter of revelation. Then number two of what I want you to see here is that the establishment and the permanence of the church is a certainty. It's a certainty. Look at what he says. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," okay, the rock of his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or literally Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Now, do you hear the certainty in Jesus' voice there? He's not saying that, you know, I hope that this organism gets birthed through what it is that I'm doing. I'm pretty certain that this is going to happen, though there is some things that I don't know. I'm a little in the dark about it. No, he's saying with absolute certainty that upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is going to build the church on that. It's an absolute certainty. And then he says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of death, literally. The Hades, the ESV translates this hell. We might as well just put Hades there, because in this case, the gates of Hades means that death will not overcome the church. Okay, we look at it and we think to ourselves, the gates of hell, all spiritual forces coming against the church, that is absolutely true and they will not prevail. But what he is saying is that the gates of death will never prevail against the church. It's not going away. It's never going to die off. It's never going to fade away. So, the establishment and permanence of the church is a certainty. Then number three, look at this. Jesus says that he will grant the ability to accomplish heaven's will or his will. He says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, lots of things could be said about what it is that Jesus says here, but I just want you to get the idea that Jesus is saying, you are going to be granted the ability, Peter and disciples, you're going to be granted the ability to do my will. You're going to be granted the ability to do what it is that pleases me. You're going to be given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, these things are important to keep in mind while in the book of Acts, because what we see in the book of Acts, and go ahead and go back there, what we see in the book of Acts is the determination of Jesus to accomplish his will by the Holy Spirit through his people, the church. That's what we see in the book of Acts. Oftentimes, the book of Acts is referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles, like the title that we have. But I would say to you that it's the Acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through his people, the church. Okay, what we see in the book of Acts in that the church is birthed and being built up, that's all Jesus is doing. That's all God's doing. He's doing it. And he's doing what he does through his people. Remember that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples that they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, and so that they would be equipped to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the uttermost regions of the earth. So, in Acts, that's what we see happening. And in our study, we've seen the gospel powerfully and steadily move forward. We never see the gospel get stalled. In fact, every time it looks as though the gospel might be stalled by something, something occurs so that the gospel gets projected or gets pushed forward. The mission of the gospel never gets squelched, no matter what comes up against it. And that's because of its source. It's always steadily moving forward. And so first we saw that it was moving forward in Jerusalem, and then we saw it move forward in Judea and Samaria. And now, having showed that the conversion of Saul has taken place, and the fruit of that conversion, Luke has begun to lay the groundwork in the book of Acts for the gospel to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we see this morning, or what we see this morning, is the Lord moving, or providentially moving, so that his man Peter may be in the spot where the gospel may break in upon Gentiles. And so that the gospel may then also spread like a life-giving, roaring wildfire. And what this demonstrates for us is simply this: that Jesus is constantly advancing the gospel mission so as to build his church. Remember what he said. The absolute certainty he had concerning the church being built up, being built on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the permanence with which it's going to be. So this morning we see Jesus is constantly advancing the gospel mission so as to build his church. And I want us to see Jesus doing this in our text this morning in at least three ways. And the first way I want you to see it is this. He restores the severely broken. He restores the severely broken. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So we see that the spotlight is now on Peter. It was on Saul, and now Luke changes the spotlight and puts it on Peter's ministry. And we see that he comes down to the saints who are in Lydda. Now, Lydda is a town northwest of Jerusalem, about 12 miles from the Mediterranean coast, 12 miles from Joppa. He's eventually going to be brought to Joppa, and then after that, he'll find himself in Caesarea. But what I want you to see here is that Christians are being called saints. Now, as Peter went here and there among all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. Christians are being called saints. Saints is significance. Is significant because it means that which, or in this case, one who is dedicated, set apart, consecrated to the service of God. You see, we're tempted to think that saints are an elite force of Christians. Right? You see all the pictures that are drawn of saints of the past, Christians in the past. They have this really cool glow behind their head or on top of their head, right? And everywhere they go, they have this serene look about them. Right? Whatever it is that they're about to do, or whatever it is that the artist is portraying. And then some parts of historic Christianity has at one point in time decided that saints were those who had done a miracle of some sort, and then they get declared a saint by the church. But I want you to see something here, and that is that if you are a believer, you are a saint. We have a saying, right? As people, we have a saying, hey, don't be so hard. I'm not a saint or anything. Christian. Believer. According to the scriptures, you are a saint. Someone set apart for God's service. Consecrated for God's service. You are a saint. Saints are not an elite force of believer. Not a bunch of Jason-born believers. They are saints. Every believer is a saint. Literally, a holy one. But we see Peter, who's moving in and out among the people there, coming down to the people in Lydda, the saints in Lydda. Why? Because Peter is on the move, pressing further into gospel ministry because Jesus is constantly on the move, expanding the influence of the gospel in and through his people. And what we see is Peter is very simply walking out his salvation, working out his salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Lots of things that could be said about that verse, but what I want you to see is that Paul says, work out your salvation. Work out the implications of your salvation. And that's what Peter is doing. And while Peter is doing this, it is God who is working in him both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? And so what we see is the healing of a broken man. Aeneas. And yes, that's how you pronounce that. Aeneas. It doesn't look like Aeneas, but it is Aeneas. And we're told very little about Aeneas. Only that he had been bedridden and paralyzed for 8 years, and that Peter found him. We're not told how he was paralyzed. We're not told whether he is a believer or not, though a lot of commentators believe that Aeneas was a believer. I would suggest to you that he wasn't when he first saw Peter. That's because of some technical issues in the text. But be that as it may, Aeneas was paralyzed. And he'd been paralyzed for the past 8 years. Now, try and understand what that must have been like. Because what that means is he knew or he knows how to be mobile. He knows how not to be paralyzed. He's only been paralyzed for 8 years. That means he spent a period of time in his life not paralyzed. That would be devastating. That would be devastating now to find yourself paralyzed. Did he have a job before he was paralyzed? Now he can't work. Did he have a wife before he was paralyzed? Now he can't willingly embrace his wife. Did he have kids that he played with before he was paralyzed? Now he can't play with his kids. This would be devastating for a person, a man. His state was one of total brokenness. And he had no hope of restoration unless something divine happened. No hope of restoration. He was dependent upon the pity of those willing to care for him. Think about that. He couldn't clothe himself. He couldn't feed himself. He had to depend on somebody else to do that for him. What an incredibly heavy burden to carry. Well, Peter calls Aeneas by his name. Peter finds Aeneas first, and then he says this, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. He calls him out by name. And he says, "The Lord, it is the Lord's will and good pleasure that you be healed, Aeneas." Thus, Aeneas was to rise and permanently fold up his mat, and miraculously in faith, Aeneas does just that. Note that Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. Peter doesn't say, by my great power and by my great knowledge, I can heal you. No. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. It is the will of the Lord, Aeneas, that you be healed. In other words, ultimate authority is Jesus' alone to heal. Though apostles had a unique authority, they did have a unique authority. They were given the keys of the kingdom of God, but that authority was given to them from Jesus. And if Aeneas was not a believer, certainly now he is. Jesus proved to have authority over Aeneas' physical brokenness, which, my friend, is a shadow of his final authority over spiritual brokenness. And we'll get back to that in a moment. He restores the severely broken. Number two, he comforts the emotionally afflicted. Look at verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now what a blessing that is, right? That's funny. Okay, because in our vernacular, Dorcas means something entirely different. Okay, so what a blessing that your name Tabitha, when it's translated, means Dorcas. I mean, good for you. You don't see many kids these days called Dorcas, right? Named Dorcas. You know, why is that? Right. So Tabitha, which her name means Dorcas, which means gazelle, by the way. Yeah. Aw. Look at it. She was full of good works and acts of charity. She was a disciple full of good works. See, Luke actually puts in the text that Tabitha was a believer, whereas above, he doesn't with Aeneas. I'll leave that to your discretion. But she is a disciple. She is full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. He comforts the emotionally afflicted. You see, the Lord here is going to lead Peter to Joppa. Note that she's a disciple. She's a follower of Jesus. But notice that her life declared this reality in that she loved like Jesus, having compassion on the poor and the helpless. Think about this for a moment. Really think. Okay, what is it that Tabitha is doing or Dorcas is doing when she's doing these good works of charity for the poor, for the widows, as we come to know it? What is happening? Is she working her way into a place where she'll be favored by God? No, she's not. She's just doing what it is that comes naturally to her from the overflow of a relationship she has with Jesus. So that when you look at Tabitha and you see all the great and wonderful things that she's doing for the poor, who you are seeing is her, most certainly, but it's her with Jesus living inside of her. So that the poor and the helpless are being ministered to. Think about Jesus in the Gospels. He was known for touching lepers, hanging out with those who were the outcasts, those who were poor, those who were in need of compassion. One text tells us that he looked out on the crowd and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were helpless. Those were the sorts of people that Jesus ministered to, although he ministered to everybody he came across. But man, he was known for hanging out with and touching those who were outcasts as far as society was concerned. So when we see Tabitha doing these things, she's just doing what her master did. And she's just allowing the master to live his life through her. And all of these poor widows, all of these humbled people because of their circumstances are blessed by her. What would her obituary have said? You know, obituaries say volumes about the person who's passed away. And it says volumes about the people who wrote the obituary, what it is that they remember. As a pastor, I get to read obituaries frequently. You know, sometimes I'm very encouraged by whatever it was that was written, because what was written is so it points you to Jesus. There, it's so obvious that the person who's passed away, they lived a life that pointed everybody else to the better and greater reality who is Jesus. And then some obituaries, even those of believers, leave Jesus out. What so-and-so really liked was playing cards. What so-and-so really liked was fishing, biking. Fill in the blank. No mention of the Lord. What would her obituary have said? Well, it would have said something along the lines of a disciple of Jesus who loved like her master, displaying his great majesty in her life. What would your obituary say? Something to consider. Now, it's interesting to note, Peter makes his way to Joppa because some disciples go and get him, right? Peter's been tweeting. And everybody knows he's in Lydda. Been putting pictures on Facebook. I'm in Lydda. Met a guy named Aeneas. Healed him. See, here he was before, here he is after. Glory to God, right? So they know that he is there, and so they say, let's go get him. And note that when she dies, what they do is they wash her body and they put her in an upper room. That is a little odd. Why? Because when somebody passed away in that time, what you wanted to do was bury them pretty much right away. But what they do is they wash her body, put her in an upper room, almost as if they are expecting something marvelous and great to happen, a miracle to occur. And so they go and get an apostle. That must have been on their mind. Get an apostle. Get an apostle. And somebody says, I've been following Peter, and he's in Lydda. That's really pretty close to here, so let's go get him. So they send some disciples to get him. Peter rose in verse 39. He went to them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. She was loved. Why? Because of the good stuff she gave them? No, because she was a lot like Jesus. And when somebody who is a lot like Jesus passes away, you mourn. You mourn. So they're mourning. But he does something interesting. Peter put them outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And so the first thing he does is he puts the people out of the room, the widows out of the room, those who are mourning, out. The scene is similar to Jesus' healing of Jairus' daughter in the Gospels. Peter put out those who were mourning her death, knelt down and prayed. And notice, Peter is praying. Therefore, he's totally dependent upon Jesus to do what it is that he's asking Jesus to do. That's what prayer is. Prayer is willingly saying, I can't do this, Lord. Please do something in me. Please do something in this situation. It's an act of humility to get on your knees and to really pray. Why? Because what you're saying is, I'm dependent upon somebody outside myself. I'm not somebody who is dependent on me. I can't do much of anything. I have to lean on somebody outside of me. That's what prayer says. So he kneels down. He prays to the Lord. And then he does something interesting. He turns to the body. You know why Luke puts it that way? Why does Luke put it that way? He turns to the body. That's because the body was the vessel for the essence of who Tabitha was. Tabitha wasn't really there. Her spirit had gone on to be with the Lord. So he turns to the body and says, Tabitha, arise. Again, he speaks her name and the command to rise. And then she returned to her body, awakening from physical death. And Jesus not only has authority over human brokenness, but he has authority over death itself. Amazing. Incredible. Now, you have to sit back and wonder. I wonder if Tabitha was disappointed. To be gone from the body is to be with the Lord. That's what Paul said. If you're a believer, the moment you shut your eyes, the moment you pass away, it's a graduation into the Lord's presence. And here she is, rising from the dead, being resuscitated to life. Did she write any best-selling books on heaven? I doubt it. But here is what I do know. The Lord designed her death and resuscitation to demonstrate His infinite authority, to demonstrate the reality of His kingdom, and to demonstrate His love for the church in Joppa. He comforts those who are emotionally afflicted. Now, he does that in all sorts of different and wonderful ways. But that is one way in which he built up the church in Joppa at that time. And he comforts them with his love for them by bringing Dorcas back from the dead. And then number three, what I want you to see is that he awakens the spiritually dormant. He awakens the spiritually dormant. What was the ultimate aim of these miracles? What was the ultimate aim? See, it is both stunning and comforting that Jesus would concern himself with healing an individual paralytic. And it's equally stunning and comforting to know that he comforts his people here by resuscitating a loved saint back to life. I mean, think about that. The God of the universe cares not just about the big picture of the entire cosmos, but cares for you, the individual, and cares for us, the church. I mean, think about it. Who are we? I mean, Psalm 8, chapter 3, David writes, "When I look to the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David's looking at creation, looking at the sky and going, "My goodness, I'm small. How could you even take a moment to be concerned about me?" And he just marvels at the reality that God does. I mean, we are his kids, and so he cares infinitely more than we know or think. Yet we can see in these miracles that while curing the paralytic and comforting the saints was an aim of the Lord's, he simultaneously intended something more. The final result of each miracle was that many people in both towns turned and believed in the Lord Jesus. The outcome of these miracles wasn't a circus of seeking after more miracles. No, the outcome of these miracles was faith. Look at it with me. Again, verse 35. This is after Aeneas' healing. "All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him." Saw who? Aeneas. "And they turned to the Lord." And then verse 42. "It became known." What became known? "That Dorcas was resuscitated to life, that she came back from the dead. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." The greatest miracle of all is that people who were previously spiritually paralyzed and dead in their sins recognized, acknowledged, received, and embraced the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest miracle in this text, that people came to life spiritually and began walking with the Lord Jesus. Those who were blinded by the enemy were granted the ability to see the glory of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Those who are under God's wrath were brought out from underneath that curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Those who were previously dead in sin were made alive in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Those who were previously citizens of the kingdom of darkness were brought into the kingdom of the Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." The Lord Jesus performed the greatest miracle of all, genuine spiritual life in the souls of many people, by relentlessly pursuing to save men and women. And so also, to infallibly build his church. Jesus is always on the move. So what to take from this? Well, number one, people have a greater need than simply being relieved of earthly suffering. Though there is much earthly suffering out there that we wish we could bring healing to, and that God sometimes does bring healing to. But there is a greater need than simply being relieved of earthly suffering. And that greater need is being released from your sins and others being released from their sins, the penalty of them. The greatest miracle of all is being brought to life by Jesus himself. And when you're brought to life by Jesus himself, what that means is that you are justified before God. He declares you to be righteous. Everything that you've ever done, everything that you're doing, everything that you might do in the future, unfortunately, the punishment for that was taken by Jesus at the cross, where he became a curse for us so that we can come out from underneath the curse and live in the freedom of Jesus. Live in the freedom of the Spirit. That doesn't mean freedom to sin. It means freedom to walk and to enjoy the most important person in all the universe. I don't know why it is that you wouldn't want that. And if you're sitting here this morning, your greatest need isn't whatever it is that's pressing in on you right now. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, your greatest need is not how you're going to make rent next month. Your greatest need isn't how are you going to put food on the table. I know that those are great needs. But your greatest need is to be released from the penalty of your sins. Why? Because, friend, the Bible clearly teaches. I want you to listen. The Bible clearly teaches that if you are in your sins, not released from them, you are underneath the wrath of God. That means that if you were to die right now, you would not be with Him. You would be in hell. Hell is real. And that should be sobering to you. That should be very sobering to you. And your only way out of that is to embrace Jesus by faith. To embrace what it is that He's done on your behalf. He came and He gave His life so that you don't have to be sentenced to that place. So your greatest need is what's going on in your soul, whether it's been released from the penalty of sin or not. It's not the miracle that you wish would happen. It's the miracle that needs to happen in your soul. Number two, miracles are never intended to be an end in themselves, nor the centerpiece of your focus. Notice in this text that, you know, and it's not that way this way every time, but notice in this text, people are excited about the miracle, but they aren't going after and looking after more and more miracles. Instead, bunches of people are being led to Christ because they've seen an incredible miracle. See, miracles aren't to be the centerpiece. Jesus Christ is to be the centerpiece. Jesus Christ is to be your focus, while the miraculous is ultimately intended to lead you and others to Him. And then number three, if you are born again, if you have been brought to life in Christ, friend, I want you to know this morning, it may not feel like it. You may have woken up this morning and thought that, oh, man, it's hard. Life is hard. But I want you to know, if you are a believer, you are a walking miracle. You are, because previously you were fighting against Jesus. You were consistently digging in your heels. And friends, Jesus did a miracle and you came to Him. You were a walking miracle. You're a new creation and you're intended to make Jesus look glorious to those around you like Tabitha did. You're intended to make Jesus look glorious to those around you that they may be drawn to the one who can do the miracle of new birth in them. And so that your brothers and sisters in Christ can benefit from your life in Christ as well. If you are a believer, you are a walking miracle, so put the miracle to work in your life. And do what you know to do in Christ. Amen. Would you stand? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for you doing the miracle in us that we couldn't do ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that you are God, that you care for us, and that you love us with a never-ending, never-dying love. We thank you that you are certain in all that you do. And we trust, Lord, that you are doing that even now in our souls. We praise you and we bless your name. Amen.